And a beautiful lady named Juliet is up on the balcony, and she says, "Oh, Romeo, Romeo, wherefore art thou my Romeo?" Now, if it had been a really cool play, he would have said, because he was down below listening to her eavesdropping, he'd go, "I'm down here." And it could have been a much better play. But instead, it's what we would call a tragedy, because it ends up, as you know, if you read Shakespeare or saw the play or the movie or whatever, that their two families are feuding, and they fall in love, but they're forbid to be in love because their families hate each other. Kind of the Hatfields and McCoys. But they fall in love, and she's supposed to marry another, and so she drinks a potion that's supposed to put her in a coma for a couple days. He goes in, sees that he thinks she's dead, so he drinks poison, kills himself. She wakes up out of the coma and realizes he's drank poison. She kisses him on the lips, hoping that the poison will get her. She wants to go be with him in eternity, and so she takes out his dagger and kills herself too. The end. There you have it. You don't have to buy the book or go see the play. It's what we would call a tragedy. So you have Romeo and Juliet, right? And then let's define a tragedy, because this is what Wikipedia says, or whoever. A drama or literary work in which the main character is brought to ruin or suffers extreme sorrow, especially as a consequence of a tragic flaw, moral weakness, or inability to cope with unfavorable circumstances. They basically both off themselves because it's a terrible tragedy. They can't overcome their love and their family pressure and all this. And over in a literary device, a tragedy is where the main character suffers, he struggles, is supposed to evoke empathy and some sense of reality that life isn't always a bowl of cherries. Can I get an amen? Right? Life is tragic and flawed, and I appreciate Steve and Priscilla's vulnerability and their song Broken Together, because that's how we feel in this world, isn't it? That it's kind of tragic. Listen to this next definition of, let's go further, Shakespearean tragedy, because we want to look at the outline. There's a noble hero, like a Romeo or Juliet, begins in a state of happiness and good fortune, they fall in love, ends in a state of misery, they both die, and through both fate and their own fault, a tragic flaw that their families are warring, and they're trying to escape their current situation. The outcome is inevitable once the hero sets off on this path to destruction. So it's not always just love, but it's some characterological flaw, something inside of them that they can't help, but they kind of sabotage their own life. And then order is reestablished by a minor but noble character. Usually at the end of the play or at the end of the story, there's just a little glimmer of hope. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. I'm not just talking about plays today, but Scripture is full of different literary devices. Some it's poetic, some is straightforward teaching, some is story form, and we're going to find out how it flows a little bit. One of the tragedies that I recently experienced was, Haley just mentioned she just got back from California before she went out there to visit Mackenzie and Mikey and Wellen. Mackenzie and Wellen came here, and I realized the tragedy in my life is that I am such a better grandparent than I was a parent. In fact, it makes me think theologically that God was wrong. Forgive me, don't put this on the tape, but I think we should have been grandparents first. Right, grandparents? I'm a much better grandpa, and I've only been it for 9 months, but I'm darn good at it. Parenting, so-so. Yeah, I'm a little behind, right? But it's pretty cool. But I think if I'd been a grandparent first, I'd been a much better, kinder dad to my children. I think that has to come with age, and we're going to find out a little bit But nevertheless, that's the tragedy of my life. You can mourn for me later. Genesis chapter 4. We're studying through the book of Genesis, and Genesis just means beginnings. It's the story of how God created the world, and the whole key theme is the very first words out of the beginning of the very first book of the Bible, in the beginning God. And everything else flows from there. Everything else is secondary in nature to the fact that God created this world and us, and it's His world, it's His universe, and He loves us, and He created us out of love, and He's got a plan. But we know that in this story that there's been a fall, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but I'm going to read Genesis chapter 4 as we study through the book. Verse 25, this is the end of what we studied last time we were together, where Cain murdered his brother Abel, and then God banished him. Genesis 4, verse 25 says, Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So this starts out like Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, just to highlight, Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant, gave birth to Cain. In other words, this is like God's reboot, because Cain was the firstborn. He was the descendant of Adam, which we know biblically that's incredibly important. So Adam and Eve, they get together, they have a baby boy, his name is Cain. Then they have another son, his name is Abel. But Abel offers an appropriate sacrifice. Cain doesn't. The Lord tries to encourage him to do the right thing. Cain hardens his heart to the Lord, and then he goes out and kills his brother Abel. As a result, God curses Cain, and he sends him off to this life of wandering, and Cain goes out about his life. And then Genesis chapter 4 is all about Cain's descendancy, and then they just kind of go off into oblivion. We really don't know the ancestry lineage from there on. It just gets murky and muddy. But we do know that they, Canaanites. This is the land of the Canaanites that are basically the enemy of Israel is to go and destroy to take their land. So this is a tragic story. Adam and Eve is a tragedy. They live in paradise, they have glory, and they mess it up. Cain, the very firstborn, the heir of Adam and Eve, kills his brother. That's a tragic story, isn't it? It follows the line that he could have been a noble hero with good worship. He ends in a state of misery. But in the kind of foreshadowing, we have Adam and his wife having a son named Seth. And Seth is what we're going to see is the lineage of Noah, who's the only one that escaped the flood, which is the next topic we'll talk about, and all the way to King David, all the way to Jesus. You can trace Seth's lineage from God, Adam, now Seth, all the way to Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Listen as I read. This is the written account of Adam's family line. Note the statement. This is how we're going to now do the line of demarcation. This is the line, the lineage of now Adam. And it's going to be through Seth. When God created mankind, He made them in the likeness of God. Sounds like Genesis chapter 1. He created, so this is like the reboot. This is like, let's tell the story. Okay, let's take it again from the top. We keep messing up. Let's take it one more time. When God created mankind, He made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and He named them mankind, which is Adam, when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness. See, oh, there it is, because the true plan was you are 130-year-old before you have a children. You're already like a grandparent. You're too tired to care. So my theology gets worked out there. So he lived 130 years. He had a son in his own likeness and in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he's a youngster. He became the father of Kenan, and after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, they're getting young. How many 70-year-olds would like to have a child right now? No, don't raise your hand. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, she became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived a total of 895 years, and then he died. I'm glad he doesn't come up again because I hate saying that. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. Excuse me. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. Now, to become the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. He is the oldest living person that is on record. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah. Have you heard of him? And said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So these people are old enough to be grandparents first. Cain becomes Canaanites. Their family drift off in Bolivian. And this is the reboot of chapter 4, chapter 3, going to chapter 5. And this is now lines up in a proper lineage to Christ. You have Adam to Seth, Seth to Noah, Noah and so forth on to Jesus. And it's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, where when Adam and Eve had sinned, man gets cursed, woman gets cursed. But in that curse is a prophecy that she will have a seed. Her son ultimately will crush Satan and destroy him. We know that now to be Jesus, but maybe Eve didn't know that. She's thinking maybe her firstborn, but then Cain. And then he commits murder and he's banished. But then Seth, and that's why she's so excited to go, God has given me another chance, another reboot, another opportunity, a do-over. That seems to be God's specialty, doesn't it? And so the world starts out beautiful, and it's almost like a fairy tale setting. You have the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, and I liken it to all-inclusive. They have everything they possibly could want. It's just beautiful. All the food, all the drink, they're innocent. And then the tragedy begins of their own demise, their own moral failings, their own character. It sets off a chain reaction with tremendous ripple effects. Adam and Eve don't trust in God's goodness. So they listen to a liar. Well said, Haley. It's in my notes. They listen to a liar, Satan. And they believe him over God. That sounded familiar today, didn't it? Maybe you're struggling with that today. Maybe you're struggling with the internal voices that we hear, the internal conflict that we wrestle with. Maybe that's what's going on in your world, in your life. Is there competing voices? There's competing thoughts for our attention. Adam and Eve, and we're no different. That they don't trust in God's goodness. They think God's withholding, and they believe the liar over God. That's the tragedy, isn't it? Like Romeo thinks Juliet is dead and she's sleeping. And Juliet thinks that Romeo, she knows he's dead, and then she kills herself. It's just a tragedy. It's not supposed to be that way. And all this death ensues as a result of a tragedy. And mankind is cursed because of their sin in chapter 3. Then chapter 4, it's a continuation. Cain doesn't trust in God's goodness towards him. And the Lord gives him a second chance, so he kills his brother Abel. Cain is cursed and the lineage is lost in oblivion. Isn't that a tragedy? Sin, brings rebellion against God. Rebellion brings death. And death brings annihilation. If that doesn't spell tragedy, I don't know what does. So the Bible, even though it starts out beautiful, quickly it goes to the fallenness and the brokenness and tragedy. Does that not make you feel a little sad? There's a grief that we bear. And then Genesis 5 is God's rebuke of Adam's lineage, and it's again a reminder of God's redemptive ways. Note, by the way, how narrative literature works, that it tells general information, but then once in a while it highlights the narrator will kind of step off the stage a little bit, turn on the lamp on the side of the podium, and highlight a couple things. One, he highlighted the fact that now Noah, and they bless him, and he has a cool name, that he will kind of be this redeemer, and then it highlights the fact that he has three sons. So it highlights Noah, but also there's another guy, it highlights Enoch. Look at verse 21 through 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. So all these other guys, they're not highlighted at all. They're just like they live a long time, they have kids, and then they die. Enoch lives this period of time. He has kids, sons, and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. To me, this is the best description of a Christian in the Bible. When we think about a follower of God or someone who we'd say is a Christian, this is the simplicity of it. He's someone who walks with God. That's it. How about you? Are you a Christian? Being a Christian isn't believing in God. The Bible says even demons believe and they shudder. Being a Christian is someone who walks with God, communes with Him, talks with Him, someone who walks with God. So you have this almost this contrast of Cain's lineage. They go all over the place, and yes, they build cities and they become craftsmen and skilled people and musicians and workers and all this stuff. But in the midst of this, there's this other lineage, Seth's lineage, and it says how they have sons and daughters and live to be a long time. And then it shows up that there's this guy, Enoch, that he's just a guy that walks with the Lord. Cain is a contrast of how it shouldn't be. You just ignore the voice of the Lord and go do what you want, and then you pay the consequences, which is tragic. Or Enoch, compared to Cain, who walks with the Lord and is faithful, and the Lord says, come home. Death doesn't invade his rank in that way. And then it goes all the way to the time of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. When human beings, now listen to the language of this. This is really funky, and we're going to get ready to enter the one of the most difficult passages of all of Scripture. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them. Note, this is off script for Hebrew writing because usually you highlight the sons. No offense, ladies, but that's how the culture was in that day. That if you had a son, you were blessed. If you had a daughter, okay. But notice the language changes here, and it's for a purpose. It's part of the narrative writing style. Listen to this. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal, and their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth on those days, and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown." Now that's a really bizarre language, very unique style of writing. This would be like reading a J.R. Tolkien book, or like a sci-fi fantasy movie. J.R. Tolkien says the time of men had ended, or the time of elves and dwarfs and wizards was no more. The time of man had come. It's like now the Lord refers to them as humans and mortals. And then there's the sons of God, and now they see that the women of mankind, mortals, are beautiful, and so they intermarry with them. This is where scholars really disagree. This is really, really challenging because some scholars say, well, they're talking about the lineage of Cain as the mortals, the evil, and the lineage of Seth, which are of God, godly, because the two texts highlight that. But it breaks down because Hebrew language never does that with sons of God calling men that. Others say, well, it's part of their aristocracy, that sometimes you would say, like in England when they say, "Oh, yes, my lord," they use that language very loosely to people of noble birth or people that are going to be kings and queens and things like that. They're the only ones of the right lineage, and so they were called sons of God, and they're intermarrying with the commoner, the peasants. But that doesn't hold a lot of water theologically either, because Scripture never defines them as that. It does talk about them in that way. But one of the other popular sayings, and this is going to blow your mind, but the sons of God is that Jude's going to tell us that fallen angels left their domain. And so then you have this depiction of these fallen angels come down to earth and go, "Hey, the earthling ladies are really cute." And they mate with them, and then they have these offspring that are like giants and men of renown and great warriors. This would be like, it's funny because movies do this all the time. Wolverine falls in love with Silver Fox, and Silver Fox gets killed, and so Wolverine becomes this crazy mad person in X-Men. I haven't seen it, I just read about it. But it's a tragedy. And it's this fantastic things of these men of renown having these amazing powers. Or like Thor, he gets banished from his kingdom and his spaceship wrecks on Earth and he falls in love with a beautiful scientist. And then they get married. That's kind of the idea. It's almost like the crazy thing. You ever heard this saying, truth is stranger than fiction? It really is. So in this depiction of this narrative is that these fallen angels come to earth and they mate with humans and they have these amazing specimen of people. I told you it was weird. Welcome to church. And so the time of men had come, and the time of dwarfs and elves was no more. That's almost like it is. In narrative literature, it's important to interpret that it's trying to tell a story, and we've talked about this before, that form determines meaning. You have this language of human beings, The sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And then look at verse 3 for a second. My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. In some ways, Genesis holds true to form. It just tells you the beginnings of things. And it sometimes is this depiction that this is why we no longer live 900 years. That God goes, I'm not going to do this over and over. And so now I'm going to shorten their lifespan. We also know on record there are people that have lived a little bit longer than 120 years. So again, narrative literature is not like an exact scientist who goes, oh, the Bible's wrong, people have lived more than 120 years. No, it's general statements to say, let me tell you a story of why we don't live a long time. This is why we don't live 900 years, 120 or so. That's the idea. So we don't want, this is the beginning of why we no longer live a long time, because God goes, I'm not going to let them. And that's it. And in my tragedy, you got to be parents at a much younger age and not know what in the world you're doing. And then look at verse 4. Oh, by the way, he says, my spirit will not contend. This is the foreshadowing that this world is going to end. I'm going to be done with it someday. Verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And when the sons of God... So that, again, narrative literature is, this is the language of, oh, they were there for a while and then sometime later. And the point isn't to go, well, what's the exact time of the Nephilim? What was the exact time of these great heroes, these great giants and warriors? We do see that in when they go into Canaan and they try to overtake it, that they are afraid of the giants or the Nephilim, these great big dudes in the Promised Land, but God delivers them anyway. That could be the end of them. Or many think that's the cause of the flood, that God goes, I'm not going to let the angels come down to earth and all of a sudden breed this superhuman race of immortals. And God wipes them out. So there's lots of theories about that. We're going to get back to that in a minute. So when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. It's almost like a fantastic story that, like, they're great heroes of folklore and all that. So notice it's the fantastic imagery. The language is over the top. It's almost apocalyptic in nature, in style. And so one of the rules of narrative literature is that you let the text speak. That you let the Bible say what it's going to say, and if the story tells you some pertinent information, if you have questions about it, it will answer the questions. I'll give you a brief example to make it easier. For example, when David went and fought Goliath, it's a narrative story. It's telling the story of how David was able to defeat Goliath. Well, the story writer puts in there, and David picked up 5 smooth stones from the brook. Remember that? How many did it take to kill Goliath? 1. How come he had 4 others? No, we don't know. It's myth and legend that Goliath had 4 others. It's not in the Bible. You can't make stuff up and go, oh, I know the myth, therefore it's biblical. No, it says he picked up 4, he used 1, and we don't know. If the Bible wants you to know, it'll tell you. If it don't want you to know, it won't tell you. Welcome to parenting. So, it's fantastic imagery. And think about it. The sin in the garden, what was that again? We wanted to know. I want to know the knowledge of good and evil. God's one rule, you don't get to know. And they found out. Be careful what you want to find out. Thor comes to earth, he's fallen, falls in love with a beautiful science chick, and they get married. Okay. This is a bizarre text that tells that there are some strange things happening in those days and afterwards. That's what we know. If you go to 100 different scholars on this text, you're going to get about 99 different answers. Because even in scholarship, we can dig into it and figure it out and know all these different theories, But at the end of the day, a theory is an educated guess. It's not biblical. This is a bizarre text that tells us some stuff, but we're just not going to know. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that He'd made human beings on the earth, and His heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Look at verse 5. This is a tragic story right here. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. If that's not tragic, I don't know what is. God intended paradise. God had a beautiful beginning for all these people to just walk with Him. And this is the deterioration east of Eden. This is mankind not walking with God. This is the mankind walking without God. That's the tragedy of life. Verse 6, though, this is another puzzling text that some people struggle with. I don't think it's that hard. The Lord regretted that He'd made human beings on the earth, and His heart was deeply troubled. God is immutable is a doctrine we find in Scripture. That means He doesn't change. He doesn't change in His person, or in His character, or His nature, or His purposes, or His promises. It almost seems like God goes, oh man, I made a mistake in creating the world. Now, sometimes what we call anthropomorphic phrases, in other words, we can't describe God because He's so big, He's God. We can't define Him or put Him in a box. We can't figure Him all out. So sometimes you have to describe Him only in human terms where we understand to go, God looks at mankind. He knows the whole picture. His purposes and plans aren't thwarted here. But God is grieved. In other words, if you may love your child or your grandchild, which is really cool, but they may do something that's very disappointing or hurtful, and you're not happy about it, you're sad. God has emotion, but doesn't mean He goes, oh, I made a big mistake. That's the fallacy of it. He does have emotions. He is described as with regret. Look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. God has told Jonah to go prophesy to the people of Nineveh that they're going to be destroyed, right? And then they repent. Jonah ends up being mad, but says, when God saw what they did and how they returned from their evil ways, He relented and did not bring on them the destruction He had threatened. In other words, King James and some other translations say He repented, like as if He did something wrong. It's not just describing God in the sense that sometimes prophetic literature is an if and then. It's indicative of the state. They go, like you tell your child, if you clean your room, you know, you'll get an extra brownie for dessert or something. If you don't, you're grounded. If the child does clean the room, then they don't get grounded. If they don't, then they get punished. It's the same way with the Lord. Sometimes His prophetic utterances are indicative that if you do this, then I will do this. If you don't, it's not going to go well for you. And so when it says God relented, isn't saying all of a sudden God goes, oh, I repented, I made a mistake. It's no, God is operating in a relationship with His creation going, you have sway. You have a choice. And I will make my decision sometimes based on your choice. I believe He even did that with Cain going, look, if you'll do what is right. And Cain goes, He went and killed his brother. And then God says, He saw that the great wickedness and every inclination of their heart was wrong. So the Lord said, I will wipe the face of the earth of the human race I've created. And all the critters too. Note verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In classic tragedy narrative, there's hope at the end. Some small person at the end of the play, and almost as the curtains close, some guy sticks out their head and goes, "But wait, there's a better day coming." And at the end of this story, there goes, there's Noah. And he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Oh man, just for a moment, there's a little bit of glimmer of hope in this big, tragic play. There's Adam and Eve, and they mess things up. And there's Cain, he kills his brother. And all this tragedy happens, and there's death and destruction. Needless death, needless destruction. And all of a sudden, but wait, there's Noah. I'm going to destroy it all. But Noah... God goes, this clay is marred. I'm going to form it into another pot. There's a text in Romans when we think about God, what He does. Listen to this about the sovereignty of the Lord. What then shall we say? Is a God just? Not at all. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist His will? But who are you, human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? That's interesting, isn't it? There's this depiction of pottery and clay. In Jeremiah, the Lord says that the Lord takes the potter sitting at the wheel, and He realizes He's shaping the pot into, or the clay into a pot, and He realizes that it's marred. So it says, He takes it, folds it, throws it back down, and puts it back on the spinning wheel and redoes it. It's His reboot. He's going to remake it. He's going to refashion it. Some people are like Cain, angry at God, the injustice, the unfairness. I can't catch a break from the Maker upstairs. So they go on without Him. Disillusioned and disgruntled, and they make a name for themselves, they build cities, they do their own thing, and they live lives apart from God. Some are like Enoch, they just walk with God. Those are Christians. Some are men of renown, heroes of old. Sometimes they feel almost immortal. But yet, in the end of the story, the inclination of their heart is evil all the time. Some are like Noah, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The problem with this text is the unanswerable questions, the things we cannot 100% explain. We want to know, we want the answers, we want to be able to figure it out. My question is, for what end? What happens if you do know who the Nephilim are or the sons of God? The real issue is, do you trust in God's goodness? Imagine Adam and Eve if they did. Imagine Cain if he did. Do you trust in God's goodness? If so, I say, walk with Him. And you're not knowing. And you're not understanding. In the unfairness, in the tragedy of life, walk with the Lord. And in doing so, if you walk with Him, you'll obey Him. That's what it means to walk with Him. And in doing so, you will have His favor. That's what it means to walk with the Lord. And in doing that, you will have hope. There's an interesting text. I'll read this in closing. Book of Jude. Listen how many overtures it has to Genesis chapter 5. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on some great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as their irrational animals do, they will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed by Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars from the blackest darkness that has ever been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they've committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These people are grumblers, fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, having even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior in glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen." Jude writes and he goes, even those angels fail and they did their in a proper place. And Cain, he, you know, don't follow his attitude, because in the last days it'll be like then. And Jesus one time says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the end of time. God goes, I'm going to reboot. My spirit will not contend with man forever. And someday I'm going to take the clay and I'm going to go like this, throw it down and put it on the spinning wheel. I'm going to remake it and make a whole new world. There can be a whole new paradise, and those who walk with me, amen. Those who walk with me will live there. Those who don't will follow the way of Cain. That's what Jude says. The way you live and the way you die will determine if your life will be a tragedy. And it would be a tragedy not to just trust God. Tragedy or hope, that's this story. You decide what your ending will be. and the curtain closes, and next week, but there was Noah. There's hope. That's our hope.